I do keep your Bibles open at the Mark passage. And I make an assumption that you're doing a sermon series on Mark. Is that an okay assumption? Is that what you're doing? Because the reason for that, the reason why that's obvious, I don't need multiple theology degrees to tell you that, is that nobody, absolutely nobody, picks that Mark chapter 2 and 3 passage at random, as it were. Because it's probably the most contentious, possibly even the most difficult part of the whole of the Gospel of Mark. So that's one assumption, that you're in the middle, right? So you've confirmed that, that's good. Another assumption. Who in their right mind comes out to church on a summer, Sunday, sunny evening? I mean, surely everyone who's sensible would be at home having a barbecue and demolishing the last of the Pims or the rosé. Would that be a reasonable comment to make? So, therefore, I make the assumption, what sort of person would be here? And I'm going to suggest that a large number here have been Christians for more than 10 years. So just to check if that's right, because that does depend on what I do with you over the course of the next 20 minutes. Show of hands, have you been Christian for more than 10 years? If you have, okay. Yep, got that one right. What I'm going to suggest and ask your permission for is, rather than just give a sermon the way that you normally give sermons, could I deal with you in the same way that I deal with theology students? So I'm asking you, I'm not going to just go and go through pat bits like that. I'm going to be asking questions and I'm going to be getting things that get your mind to think and challenge you a little bit, and there's some loose ends from this passage. Would that be okay? I'm going to play with that. And it's not an approach. By the way, I wouldn't do this as an approach in a morning service. I would probably never do that as an approach in my own church, where there are always people that are either new to faith or not yet in faith. That wouldn't be appropriate. But with that huge forest of hands, I'm going to go for that, if that's okay. And all I've got as notes is a picture of some slides that I may or may not use, and a Bible. So if you head on to Mark chapter 2 in your Bibles, please, verse 23. But before we get there, I'd just like us to look a little bit at Mark's Gospel. If I show you, as a theology student, what's going on in Mark's Gospel, it's mind-blowing. It's absolutely fascinating. Now, it used to be, not very long ago, just a few decades ago, that we would say, ah, poor little Mark. You know, he writes in this rustic, primitive Greek, and he's not very sophisticated. And we would condescendingly look down at Mark as a fairly unsophisticated gospel. If anyone ever tells you that, you can guarantee it's at least 10 or 15 years since they studied theology. Because we have changed a lot of thoughts about Mark's gospel. No longer do we see it as being simple, but we do see it as still being in simple, rustic, homely Greek, rather than sophisticated, scholarly Greek. That's important. Why? One suggestion, and we don't know, and we will never know if this is true, one suggestion is that actually it's not a book. It's more like a play. And it's stage instructions that we see. And one of the reasons that people think it was rather unsophisticated is Mark uses the phrase "and immediately" over and over and over again, dozens of times, multiple dozens of times. And immediately Jesus did this, da 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 da, and immediately did this, da 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 da, and then immediately the disciples, and that's the pattern. It's a big rush to get through Mark's gospel. That gives the translators a bit of a trouble. How do you make the words "and immediately" sound interesting when you're saying them for 30, 40 times? And so as you go through Mark's gospel, you'll see they use different phrases to translate that. So if I can just throw that one out there as a possibility. Some years ago, the students at Royal Holloway put on Mark's Gospel as a one-hour play. It was brilliant. Maybe, we don't know, but maybe that was how it was originally intended. What else should we look at with Mark? What I've put on here, now you're not going to be able to see all the words on this. I've put it here. If you want to come and look at it afterwards, and if you want to snap a photograph of it, feel free. This is Mark's Gospel in a nutshell. And there's a structure to Mark's gospel that we also see in John's gospel. It's called a chiastic structure. Now, what we do as Westerners, ever since we follow the Greeks effectively in the way that the Greeks think, we have a story and we start with the beginning and we build the story up and then we have a conclusion, don't we? And you always know at the end that Harry Potter is going to win and Voldemort's not going to. So we know, as the story builds up, that we're going to get to a conclusion. And that's a very Western, very Greek way of doing things. The ancient Near East, not just the Jews, but the ancient Near East, quite frequently had a different structure. And the structure was like this. You start here, and you gradually move on to the pinnacle point here, and then you carry on the story there. So the pinnacle point is not the conclusion like it is in our Western way of thinking, but the pinnacle point is roughly in the halfway sort of zone. And Mark's gospel fits in that pattern. As I say, come and take a photograph of this if you want to. Other thing about chiastic structures is there's usually a pattern between them. Now, you'll see chiastic structures all over the place. Lots of the Psalms in the 90s build up to a chiastic structure. John's Gospel builds up to a chiastic structure. John's Gospel is incredibly clever in that you can read it as an ancient Near East person or a Greek, and it's both the same together. And so here we have Mark, take a photograph. All these things come together and they match up. So for this one here, this white one, marked A, matches up with this white one at the end, marked B. Somebody pointing to Jesus, saying who he is. Here it's John the Baptist, and here it is the angel at the resurrection. What else do we have? Here we have Jairus' daughter. They usually call them, by the way, A, B, C, D, E. I don't know why. Jairus' daughter restores to life. What we have here is the restoration of Bartimaeus. So a restoration goes on, and so on. And what I've just put here, if you want to photograph it, is some of the connections. So I throw you that one on the basis that if you want to look a little bit further at Mark, please go ahead and do that. Now, if you were theology students, we would then spend the next hour going through these in Mark's Gospel, but I'm told that I should be no longer than 3 hours on what we're doing today. So we'll leave that one there, and if you want to pick it up, then by all means. One thing I'd quite like to look at is, why do we do that? Why do we make people think? I think this is a model that I picked up actually from a business thing in LinkedIn. It wasn't a spiritual model. Quite often we believe things that were spoon-fed. And quite often we grow up in the Christian church being told what to believe. And we sit there and we take notes. And we're being told. And we have this, what I would call an inherited or a taught or an institutional faith. And that's fine as a good starting point. But what I like to see is just sometimes us moving on. Sometimes moving on to this questioning and this challenging, I'm going to give you two really tough questions from this passage in Mark. And I think these are healthy things to look at. So, for example, my 17-year-old daughter is doing REA level, and what she's wrestling with at the moment is a fairly sort of standard triangle of God is good, God is all good, God is perfect, God is all powerful, there is suffering in the world. How does that work? And there isn't a simple GCSE level answer. So does the suffering mean that God isn't good and he likes torturing people? The answer is no, by the way. Does it mean that God's actually not all-powerful and can't intervene? The answer is no to that as well, by the way. But that's what I would like people to wrestle with, that sort of thing. We'll do a Trinity one as well, actually. And sometimes we get through that and say, do you know what? We just don't understand the totality of it. And usually when we get into that mystery bit of not understanding the totality bit, we come back to the inherited, the taught, the institutional. Example, the Trinity, just because it's Trinity Sunday. Hadn't planned that, just thought of it when you said it. So we get inherited, taught, God is three, God is one. And then we go into that questioning chat, how can that make sense? How can God be three and God in one? It doesn't make sense. And we start expanding, and, well, is God actually God? Well, yes, he is. That's self-evident. Is Jesus actually God? Yes, the evidence is absolutely overwhelming. He forgives sins. He restores people to a pre-Edenic state. He does all the sort of things that God does. He even claims when he says he takes on the name Yahweh in John 8:58, and all these sort of things. Is the Holy Spirit God? Well, yes, we can see that, and so on. And so then we get to say, do you know what? I can describe it, but God seems a lot bigger than my mind. So there's an element of mystery that I won't just understand. Will I ever understand the totality of suffering? No, I won't. It's called theodicy, if you're interested. Will I ever understand the totality of the Trinity? No, I won't. and that's okay. And my response to that mystery is probably to come back to that inherited, what I've been grown up to speak, as it or to learn, as it were. So that's what I'd like us to think about, and I'd like to challenge you. The reason for that is if we don't do that, we just rely on being spoon-fed Christians. And if we rely on being spoon-fed Christians, we grow up to be adults still sitting in high chairs. And I think a load of times we have hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of high chair Christians. Christians that are sitting there going, feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me. No, you're big enough and old enough to feed yourself. You've got the raw materials in the scriptures. You've been given a brain. You've got resources that are unlimited compared to previous generations. Don't sit there going, feed me, feed me, feed me. When I see or hear of people leaving one church and joining another because I wasn't getting fed, that's very sort of egocentric, isn't it? That's very sort of self-absorbed. No, you're big enough to feed yourself. So that's the sort of place that I think, if we go round that triangle, it stops us being high chair Christians. Okay, let's have a look at Mark chapter 2. You can see it spanned on chapter 2 and chapter 3. Oh, 29 times out of 30, the chapters and the verses are in good places. This is one of the classic examples where actually no. The chapters and the verses are later additions. It used to be great big scrolls. And somebody, to help us reference stuff, came along and put the chapters and verses. I am really, really pleased that they did. But this is one of the great examples where they should have just done it a little bit later. So really, the three would have been much better if it started where chapter 3, verse 7 starts. Another classic example, if you're interested, is Genesis 1, Genesis 2. If you look at the two creation stories, the younger of the two, written whilst in exile in Babylon, was Genesis chapter 1. But it finishes a little bit into chapter 2. They just put a few verses on, they should have shoved them over there. But anyway, that's what we've got here. So it's one passage from Mark chapter 2, verse 23, through to 3, verse 6. What's happened so far in Mark? Every verse always have a context. So far we've had John the Baptist. Jesus has gone through the baptism and temptation. We then see him picking his first disciples. Then we see Jesus healing, both physical healing and healing from the demonic. This is what's going on in Mark's Gospel before we get to the passage that we've got now. We see Jesus going off into solitary prayer, and then we see more healing. Healing is absolutely central in the mission of Jesus, and I believe it should absolutely be central in our mission if we too are doing the mission of Jesus. Then we get to the calling of Levi. Why did Mark put the calling of Levi separate from the other disciples? Ooh, we might have to come back to that in just a few minutes. And then we get to the passage that we've got now with some theological issues. We start with the theological issue about fasting in chapter 2, verse 18, and then we've got this issue, chapter 2, verse 23 onwards. And the passage that we had uses a little technique called bookending. So you can see you've got the cornfields, chapter 2, 23 and 24. The disciples are in the cornfields. Jesus is with them. The disciples are eating the corn. They are breaking the Sabbath. They are breaking the law. And then at the end, you've got chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. He's working. He's breaking the law. And in the middle, you've got the crunch point. You will quite often find this bookending. Another great example of bookending technique, some other people call it sandwiching sometimes, where you've got the bread and the meat in the middle. The really important stuff is usually the bit in the middle. One of my favorite examples of this is in John's Gospel, where you've got Jesus turning water into wine. Here's a question. Rhetorical, don't answer it. Why did Jesus turn water into wine? And if you look this up, people will come out with all sorts of ideas, most of which are completely mad. I quite like the idea of because they've run out, or because his mum asked him to. And those are good and valid reasons. But it's also bookended. And the bookends usually give us a big clue as to what it's about. Before Jesus in John chapter 2 turns water into wine, we have John the Baptist saying that after me is going to come somebody who will baptize with water and the Spirit. Water and the Spirit. And then afterwards, after John 2, imaginatively comes John chapter 3, and there we have Nicodemus. You must be born again. How can you be born again, says Nicodemus? How can you go into your mother's womb a second time? You're talking madness, man. And Jesus goes, no, you must be born of water and the Spirit. The same phrase. Don't think spirit, alcohol, wine, alcohol. That's going down a dead end. That's not right. Okay. But there's lots of stuff in there about the prophecy in Joel, about the Spirit coming out that we then see in Pentecost and so on and so on. So why did Jesus turn water into wine? The bookends give you some clues. Same here. What's going on with the cornfields? What's going on with the healing? And what's going on with that crunch part in the middle? Okay, that's enough from me, because I'm going to get you to do some work. I told you, I'm going to treat you like theology students, so you're going to have to do the work. Here's some suggestions. We've got the bookend, and I'm going to get one half of the congregation to, in threes, four, fives, whatever, look at the Bible, just talk amongst yourselves just for a few minutes about the bookends. So I'm going to ask one to do the bookends, and the other to do the referencing. Let's get, if you guys over here on the left, if you can do the bookends, so little huddles of threes, fours, even pairs, whatever it was, I'll give you the question in a minute. And you guys over here, just for 3 or 4 minutes, I'd like you to look at the bit in the middle. So here's my suggestion. For you guys on the left. By the way, my suggestions to theology students are usually quite provocative, such that they would end up burning me at the stake if they came out and actually agreeing with it. So here's my suggestion. Okay, the disciples, and therefore, by inference, Jesus was breaking the law. Okay? So, therefore, Jesus is a sinner. I hope this is being recorded, because I could get in really big trouble for this. So, if you just press the pause button now before getting any answers, I could get in really big trouble. So, therefore, if he's a sinner, his death is not that of a sinless man. So, therefore, we are still lost and separated from God. Okay, that is my wrong suggestion to you from this passage, looking at the cornfields, and the same could be true of the healings. So that's one thing I'd like you guys to look at over there for just 3 or 4 minutes. On the other side, I'd like you guys, on the right please, to look at the chapter 2, 25, and reference it to 1 Samuel 21. If you have a look at there, what's Jesus saying? In the days of Abiathar, the high, well pronounced by the way, in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, when you get to 1 Samuel 21, you'll find out it wasn't Abiathar. It wasn't Abiathar. It was Ahimelech. So my suggestion to you, which is also wrong, is that Jesus made a mistake. So this simple son of a carpenter peasant, who happened to know the Bible off by heart, but don't worry about that, made a mistake. By the way, you know that's wrong because A, nobody corrected him, and B, you will then find that nobody subsequently corrected what's in Mark's Gospel. So if it had been a mistake, they would have corrected him at the time, or the writer would have corrected it. Okay, so there's my two heretical suggestions. Ladies and gents, you have 4 minutes, and I'm going to ask you where you've taken that. Are you okay with that as a brief? 3, 2, 1, go and enjoy. Okay, ladies and gents, let's press the pause button there. I feel terribly guilty for pressing the pause button, because with theology students, you would give them at least 20 minutes, probably 30, or you would give them this as overnight work. Why do I think this is important? Because it gets us to think and wrestle with the issues, the second of those three circles that I came along with earlier on in an earlier slide. Why is that important? Well, if you've got a spoon-fed faith, which trots out things like, God works together all things to the good of those that love him and called according to his purpose. It says that in Romans, so, yeah. And that's all you have to hang on to. And then something disastrous happens. You think, well, how does that work? How does that work? And you're then wrestling with that concept of suffering. If you want to explore a little bit more in that concept of suffering and theodicy, I'll recommend two books that have very strong health warnings on them. They're both by a guy called Greg Boyd. He's a man that turned a church of 5,000 into a church of 3,000 when he started saying something negative about the Iraq war. Good man on both counts. The first one is called God at War. God at War by Gregory Boyd. The health warning is this. It has a very harrowing story that he comes back to over and over and over again. In essence, the summary of it is set in the Warsaw ghetto during Nazi Germany. He tells the story of these Nazi guards that tortured to death a Jewish girl just for their own amusement, for nothing other than that. Where's the God who works all things together for good in that, is the question he's asking. So that is God at war. His sequel to that is called Satan and the Problem of Evil. It's another great big thick book, and it also has an equally harrowing story about an abduction, rape and murder of a young child. Where is? And so that challenges that sort of simplistic, and let's just pick a verse out and throw it around. Okay, so that's why I want you to do it. I want us to engage our brains. God gave them to us. So let's start with the guys on the left. You were looking at the bookends. If you say something, I'll try and repeat it into the mic so it gets recorded. So my suggestion to you, Jesus was sinning. You can't say it was just the disciples doing it, not him, because he did the healing. Ha ha, got you there. Okay, where did anyone take that? What were you thinking? What discussion came out? Where did your conversation go? Shout something out. I'll repeat it into the mic. Right, so what he's got there is the suggestion here is that he's not breaking the law as God gave it. God that said, keep the Sabbath holy. He's not breaking the law as God gave it. What he's breaking is the way in which the Pharisees had interpreted that. Let's do a little bit on Pharisees. Pharisees are actually good guys. They had the best of intentions. Pharisees were also new kids on the block. They'd only been around about 150 years when Jesus was around. They were the popular movement. The Sadducees were the rich elite who had been around for many, many centuries. And the Pharisees were the sort of challengers. The people liked the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said, how can we keep the law of God? Well, I'll tell you what we'll do, guys, is we'll break it down into bite-sized pieces and tell you what you can do and what you can't do. And the essence of where you're going, I would completely agree with, that the Pharisees are saying, right, keeping the Sabbath holy, that means you do this and you don't do this. You do this and you don't do this. And they did this with hundreds and hundreds of laws. For time reasons, I won't go any further, but my challenging question on that is, do we do the same? Do we do the same? Do we, as a Western church, as a global church, as the Church of England, do we do the same? Can I just leave that? And if something sparks in your mind, then please continue it and let that line go. For time reasons, we have to finish it there. I would love to do another hour with you on just those bookends. But let's stay there. Thank you very much for that one. And you guys over here, this one is a bit more difficult because I didn't give you the chance of running away to a library, which, of course, the students do have the opportunity of doing. Did you get any ideas? Did Jesus make a mistake? Brackets, no, he didn't. Any thoughts? Okay, and that's a really, really valid... I'll come back to that because there are four possibilities, and that is a really valid one. During the days of this administration, Abiathar, the one that Jesus said, was the father of Ahimelech. Oh, sorry, son. Yeah, son. Sorry. Whichever way around it was, I can't remember. Which did Jesus say? Did he say the father? Whichever it was, I can't remember. Okay, anyone else got any other one? Oh, yes, he was a high priest, so he had ultimate authority, yep. So he's just reminding them there that Abiathar was a high priest with high priestly authority. Bear in mind, there was only one high priest. And yes, I think that's also a very, very valid one. I actually wrote these down to make sure that I didn't forget one. I think there are four, really. One, people sometimes say that it's just a chapter and verse shortcut. I don't go for this one, but some people say that. That it's this chunk is called the Abiathar chunk of the Bible, or the Abiathar, because we didn't have chapters and verses in this time, says Jesus. So just refer to the Abiathar chunk, and you can see, which is roughly where you were going, which is, you know, it's fine. Another one is the lineage. It is the lineage of Ahimelech. Or Abiathar, sorry. Jesus said the father, didn't he? The lineage of Ahimelech. Another one would be the father in Jewish thinking is always greater than the son. So it's tracing back and saying, this is something that's really important. Let me do a 10-second one on that. That's why Solomon was a naughty boy. Okay, Solomon was really wise at the beginning. We think Solomon wrote Psalm 1 as a summary of Psalms, and we think David wrote Psalm 2 as a summary of Psalms. So you've got Solomon putting his one in front of his dad's. That's very naughty, Solomon. He had a great first half of his life, but a really bad second half of his life. Don't go there, Steve, because you'll be there for another hour. Another one that's quite interesting is this. If we take Aaron at the top, the original high priest, you've got Aaron's sons, and Abiathar and Ahimelech come down one line, and then the current priesthood from which the Pharisees drew their inspiration was the Zadokic priesthood from Zadok. It was Solomon, I think, Solomon chose Zadok as the priest, and we get the great piece of music as a result. So Solomon chose Zadok as the priest, but actually before that, it was Ahimelech. And Abiathar and Zadok, or was it Ahimelech and Zadok, whatever, were really big rivals when Solomon had chosen that priest. And what's Jesus saying here? Guys, there's more than one model of priesthood. Just because you've got the Zadokic model of priesthood, there's more than one model of priesthood. Oh, and by the way, I am going to absolutely blow apart your idea of priesthood. And that is the message that I think Jesus is layering in at that one. So the high priest wore a particular tunic. It was a tunic that was made from one piece of fabric, had no stitches in it, and it couldn't be torn. If it was torn, then he was no longer in the office of high priest. What happened when Jesus was standing before the high priest? What did the high priest do? Tore his clothing. So is he any longer the high priest? What was Jesus wearing at that time? It tells us in the crucifixion story. A garment that was made from one. So who was the high priest at that point? So this is Jesus taking the role of the high priest. And that's the sort of thing that I think, hey, it's really interesting. It just takes us to another little depth. I think the Bible is like an ocean. It's shallow enough for the smallest child to paddle in perfect safety. And it's deep enough so that the smartest theologian can plumb the depths and never get anywhere near the bottom. All I thought I'd do, because my guess was there'd be a lot of people that have been Christians a long time and probably heard stories like this a long time, was just throw out some bits that may be a little bit new. What I'll do afterwards, I'll finish there because you don't really want to be here for 3 hours. I'll finish here and say, what I'll do afterwards, I'll sit over here and I'm more than happy to take Q&A until midnight and beyond. So it can be some of the stuff that we've dealt with in Mark chapter 2 and 3. It can be stuff I've alluded to in Genesis, in 1 Samuel, in Psalm 1 and 2. Whatever else I've alluded to, by all means, feel free. Really happy to take Q&A. Is that okay? Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you are who you are. Thank you that you have made us in your image and likeness. Lord God, we ask that you would work through us, that by your Holy Spirit you would work through our minds. Thank you for giving us minds that work. And we ask that you'll guide us in the areas for us to think and to challenge and to debate, to discuss, so that we'll grow in your grace and your knowledge. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.